Thank you very much. Morning. If you have a Bible, let's turn together to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. You have it open. we'll get there in a second. I'm always amazed when I come into church and you're here too. It's always encouraging that you come. And I know that you don't all come every week. Some of you attend once a month, and that's regular. And some of you are here every week. I know every Sunday morning, some of you come into church, and you're on top of the world, and you're feeling great. I'm always amazed after service, people come up to me and say, "That was amazing. God spoke to me in a way I just wasn't expecting." Very humbling. After the first service, that's exactly what someone said to me. You know, it's sweet to hear someone say, "That was perfect. I heard God speak to me." Someone else came in and said, I hadn't met him before. "How long have you been coming?" "This is my third time." "Great. Glad you're here." And he said, I said, "What brings you?" He said, "I'm trying to reconcile what I think I believe with the way I'm living, and I think I'm getting it." All that to say, on any given Sunday morning, in any one of our services, here or in Erie, we know that there is a broad spectrum of people who are in the room. People who have known Jesus Christ personally as your Savior for many, many years, and you have had the experience of walking with Christ. Also, on a Sunday morning, there are others who are just here to see if they could find a glimmer of hope and whether or not God is real, and they don't know that yet. And many places in between. And the spectrum is always here, and what we trust when we come together is that God is here too. It's not just that we're here, but God is really here, desiring to meet with us and to speak to our hearts and to come and meet us right where we are. And I hope that when you come into church, that you come expectant that God is going to speak to you something that He knows you need to hear. With that in mind, I'd like to begin my message this morning asking God to help us. Let's pray. I thank you, God, that you know where we are today, all over the spectrum, left to right, north to south, on top of the world, under a pile. You know where we are. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come and speak hope and help to us where we are. There is none like you, who knows the beginning from the end, who has made everything that there is from nothing, and you have placed us in this universe, on this world, in this location of Boulder, Colorado, and you know about our relationships, our pains. You know every word we've spoken, everything we've eaten. You know everything we've hoped for, dreamed about, everything we aspire. You know us. There's a part of that that makes us nervous, that you know everything there is to know about us. As we are sinners. We pray for help and grace to be forgiven. There's joy in knowing that you know everything because you know how to help us. You know what we need. And I pray today you'll come and be both hope and help to us in our present circumstances. And now I ask that you'll also help us as we look into the Word of God, that you'll help us to hear your voice and to see your truth. And I pray it will have a transforming impact on all of us who have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that wants what God wants. And where that's not quite us yet, where our heart is not where you want it to be. God, I pray that even in that, you'll meet us and move us another step forward. Because we trust in you, and we believe you are who you say you are. And I pray that this will be the hour that you do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that has been asked for or hoped in for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we wrap up our series on Beyond Blue. It's going to be good to get out of blue, isn't it? We're moving out of blue into the life that God wants for us. We've acknowledged that despondency, discouragement, and even seasons of depression come to all of us at different times. We're not all the same. Some people orient around the sphere of theoretic or thinkers. Others are feelers and sensors. And we sense despondency differently because of that. But it comes to all of us, and seasons of discouragement are not incompatible with faith in God. Great people of faith went through discouraging times. Discouragement and despondency impacts us in many ways. Sometimes our thinking is wrong. Sometimes we feel it in our stomach as it churns and anxiety fills us. Sometimes sleep disappears and our spirits can descend to some pretty low places. One of our members wrote me an email a couple weeks ago and just reminded me that the everyday life we live often doesn't turn out the way we hoped it would, what we signed up for. She described the woman who can't stop battling her appearance, her kids that are always sick, sleepless nights, a husband who's detached, feeling worthless. He's worried about the bills. He's overwhelmed by life, feels stuck in an uphill battle that society places on him. You put all these things together and you end up with the same result of depression and despondency and despair. And suddenly years go by in a flash with all those bad days never reclaimed, all because we didn't understand what it was and how to deal with it. She also wrote, "I'm thankful that we did not say in the depression series, if I just had more faith, it wouldn't be like this." That's the line of thinking many of us were raised with. If I had more faith, that thinking puts the emphasis on us. Being satisfied in God, however, releases the inward focus of depression and extends it to God's desire for us, because our hearts can't be trusted even in what we feel, but God can be trusted. Hey, today I want to conclude our series by talking about a couple issues that are felt in the community of faith more profoundly than outside of the community of faith. These are two issues that I see in the church that lead to spiritual darkness and discouragement. I commonly see them among followers of Christ. They are sources of discouragement that I think become traps for us who are religious men and women of faith. And I'm hoping that by addressing these two things in this setting will lead to a freedom and a liberation and a new sense of joy and hope and peace and acceptance in the grace of God. So these are two things that religious people like you and me face. All right, number one, you're in Luke chapter 18, Luke 18, verse 9. All right. I want to read you what Jesus told as a story to help prepare the way to address one of these sources of darkness. Luke 18:9. He told this parable to some of the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. A telling way of talking about prayer. He was praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But this tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven. he was beating his breasts, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The first issue that I want to address that many of us grapple with and lead us into spiritual darkness is the issue of legalism. Legalism, a misuse of the law of God. Let me ask you two questions. Do you believe that God is chronically disappointed with you? Or do you believe that God likes you better when you're really, really good? Show of hands, please. Okay, when I ask you these two questions, what they belie is the conviction that your relationship with God rests more on you than with him. I get that sense in this parable that Jesus taught about the Pharisee and the tax collector, that one of those men believed that his spiritual relationship to God was absolutely, utterly tied to his performance. And you read that when you count the number of times the word I shows up in his prayer. I thank you that I am not like other people. You people. I'm not like other people. Swindlers, adulterers, unjust. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes from all that I get. Legalism is the misguided use of the law of God to earn God's approval of my life. To earn God's approval that my performance is up to a certain level, that because I've got these things going on, God loves me more. Now, many of us live our life, we like lists. I like to make lists. I make a list for what I want to get done in a given week, and I like to check things off a list. But when your spiritual life becomes a list that you begin to check off, I've done all these things, and I live my life by the list, that the more checks I have on my list, the more God loves me, the more I am in tune with him, I'm in the danger zone of relying on my own personal performance that God might love me more if I did that. The fact of the matter is that by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. Because no one is going to stand before God and be proud about what they've done that made them get there. It is the gift of God. We are saved by grace through faith. This is the touchstone, foundational principle of the gospel, which is good news, that the way you receive the grace of God is to beat your chest and say, I am a sinner. I don't have a list. I can't keep the list. I cannot do it. If you don't save this sinner by grace, I'm lost. That's the good news, right? By grace through faith. See, legalism puts people in bondage because I have to always be on this treadmill, keeping up, keeping going. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, we're all painted with that brush, but no amount of good behavior is going to make you approved from God. And so you can create the scale and say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I've got my list of stuff I've done, and it's bad. So I think I'll just compensate and try to get the scale tipped this way, and then maybe God will like me. No. It doesn't work that way, does it? We all must come to God and say, all of my stuff is really bad stuff. It's junk. And unless you forgive me by grace, and I'm telling you, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. No amount of righteous works are going to compensate for that. We're saved by grace through faith. And so there's no earning God's approval. It's a grace gift. The second way law or legalism shows up in communities of faith is when people try to flaunt a spiritual superiority over others. And it's one thing that my list, I think I keep it and God would love me, but I keep my list and then I look at you and say, how come you're not doing the things on my list? And I look at you and say, you don't quite measure up to the same, my view of what you should be doing. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees for being the kind of people who looked at others and said, you know, you are not doing the things that are on my list. You're not quite where I am. Oh, really? What does Jesus say about that? Matthew chapter 23 is a beautiful little episode of Jesus saying some pretty stern things to people who use their list to compare themselves to others. Matthew 23, verse 1, Jesus spoke to the crowds and he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. And he said, they have seated themselves in the position of Moses, in the chair of Moses. What position is that? A position of authority. They have seated themselves there as the superintendents of the law. They're going to keep it and tell you how to keep it. And then he says of them, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. What's it about for them? It's about the list. It's about how I look to you. It's about whether or not I'm living up to this legalistic standard of this is what it means to be a Christ follower. And you could create the list today and say, well, I'll be a really good Christian if I check what boxes. And Jesus just said, you know, creating that list, that external standard of righteousness is not where God shows up, especially if you're relying on your own ability to do that. And Jesus condemned those pseudo-religious people for creating this list and then tying these heavy burdens on other people to say, this is how you know whether you'll be a follower of Christ, if you, and the list goes on. Oh, what does Jesus say? You know, that's not the way righteousness comes. Righteousness does come by a gift of God, and then he comes to live inside of us, and we begin to live under the power of God in us, and it does involve obedience. It does involve certain things that I now do, but I don't do them in order that I might be approved by other people. I do them for God. I do them as God living in me, right? I mean, the last thing I want to do is to flaunt my spiritual superiority over someone else because I do certain things and you don't. What happens in the community of faith is that we begin to compare ourselves to each other and we create these benchmarks for each other and say, well, if you do this, then you must be really spiritual. Oh, you know, when I was growing up, you didn't play cards. You didn't go to movies. And all the people who said that went out and got, you know, DVD players and watched movies at home. Yeah, it's kind of a backwards thing. Whatever your list of do's and don'ts, rules, rights, and wrongs, legalism leads to the relentless pursuit of a performance-oriented spirituality that always leads to discouragement. Because we're comparing ourselves to each other, we think God's only happy if we're performing well. We tend to create these lists that we think will make him happy or others happy. And those who are trapped in legalism end up bitter, always bitter, because you can never quite live up to the list. It's a life so far removed from grace that it no longer resembles anything about the sweetness of Jesus' salvation. It just doesn't resemble it. Here's what it sounds like. I'll never measure up. I just can't do it. I can't be perfect. I I can't do it. I failed. So I quit. Darkness. God will not accept me if he knew what I did. This church would never let me in if they knew what my life was. So I quit. Whew. There's no grace there. The church is the community of grace where sinners find hope. Not in their performance, but in a kind of grace that can meet you in your deepest, darkest place and say, I forgive you. Well, I mean, that's what I want. I want a community of grace. And we walk in the likeness of Jesus. I mean, we pursue him. And we know there are certain things that would be in our life. You say, well, that's not emerging from the life of Christ. So we do flee those things. But we don't leave behind our sin in order that we might attain for ourselves some self-created righteousness. We receive full forgiveness from a gracious God who says, you cannot pay for your own sins, but I will pay for them, and I will lead you into a new life in Christ. Legalism can't get you there. Do you have a list? Do you have a list? Here's my suggestion for you today. You need to drop the list. Get rid of the list. And accept grace. Drop the list. The list won't get you there. God can get you there. God's grace can get you there. But if you're depending upon your own performance for God's approval, you just need to say, God, I want to be more like this tax collector. I understand I have failed you, and I ask you to be merciful to me. If you're holding up to God and say, God, look what I've done. I've done all these things. It's time to let go of that and just accept grace. That's where God wants to meet you. And I think that's where you might move out of darkness, because this kind of works-oriented legalism is anti-gospel. The gospel is good news. When you add anything to Christ, you compromise the message and you diminish the glory of God. Jesus said, by grace you're saved. I'll save you by grace. It's a gift. So maybe it's time just to let go of that. Okay? And maybe it's time just to kind of let grace happen around the community too. That we may have different lists that we think, oh, I'm really committed. That this is my thing. I really believe in that. Well, maybe not everybody believes in that. You know, we're coming up into a wild and crazy political season. But I won't go there. But, you know, don't hold your list up and say, well, this is my guy. This is my candidate. This is what I believe. You know, we live under the umbrella of the grace of God, and we follow him. We walk in the Spirit. Okay? So let go of your list. God loves you. Secondly, completely unrelated, but equally perilous. There is an infection that happens in the Christian community for some strange reason, and Jesus made several severe warnings about it. It is the issue of the unwillingness to forgive. The unwillingness to forgive someone else leads to discouragement, depression, and darkness. It's spoken of thoroughly in the Bible, but would you be surprised if I read to you an article out of the Boulder Daily Camera from July 5th, 2008? Here's a couple excerpts. Do you want to feel better? You would be surprised. Yes. Well, 2008, what did I say? All right. Let's close in prayer. Whatever. people in the first service never talk back to me. If I, when I make a mistake, they just sit there and, okay. All right. This article was in the Boulder Daily Camera, January 5th, 2008. All right, now I'm really confused. Maybe I should. Maybe this is the Lord saying I shouldn't use this illustration. There was a study that was done. University of Wisconsin. A psychologist by the name of Robert Enright. He performed a study for a decade, probably cost millions of dollars. But he created a new science of forgiveness in which he's coaching people to not only forgive those who have sinned against them, but to go one more step of making a gesture of goodness to a wrongdoer. It's the culmination of a process that he insists you've got to see through to the end. This article, which I'll leave to you to find somewhere out there, describes a growing core of researchers who think that forgiveness, a forgotten virtue, might be the medicine for the body that will help you be healthier. They have shown that forgiveness interventions, often just a couple short sessions in which the wounded are guided toward positive feelings toward an offender, can improve cardiovascular function, diminish chronic pain, relieve depression, and boost quality of life among the very ill. Research at Stanford, University of Wisconsin, seemed to indicate that, like proper nutrition and exercise, forgiveness appears to be a behavior that a patient can learn and exercise and repeat as needed to prevent disease and preserve health. Here's the closing quote. Who'd have thunk it? That something locked away in religious culture could be turned into a secular training program. It's a skill that can be taught. These guys are leading groups and businesses to forgive each other. Because forgiveness, they think, and not only forgiveness, but going one step further and doing something kind to someone, wishing them well, is a step in the healing process that actually ends up helping you physically if you've been hurt or sinned against. Can you imagine that? Something locked away in religion. Where's that found? This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Let's read it together. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What? God will not forgive you your transgressions? If you do not forgive others? This follows on the heels of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Ah, what's the connection? When you withhold forgiveness from someone else, you end up placing yourself in a place outside of the sweetness of the communion and fellowship with God your Father. And it turns out that what ends up happening is there is this break in relationship between you and your Heavenly Father, in which when you are unwilling to forgive others, God does not hear your prayer for forgiveness. What? Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. When I treasure sin, something happens in my relationship with God. And I've got to acknowledge that. Matthew 18, Jesus told a lengthy parable about forgiveness in which a master forgave a servant a massive debt. And that servant had a co-worker that had a very small debt. And after receiving this massive forgiveness, he was unwilling to extend forgiveness to his co-worker, another comrade, a very small debt. And when the master heard about it, he came and he said, I forgave you this debt. And you won't extend this debt? I am going to put you into a bondage where you experience torture until you extend forgiveness. So shall your heavenly Father do to each of you who does not forgive his brother. Wow. Is forgiveness important to Jesus? Yeah. Because forgiving others is in keeping with what we have experienced from God. And to withhold forgiveness is incompatible with our experience. That we have been forgiven such a huge and profound debt that we must extend it to others. And what happens is if we do not forgive others and we keep nursing a grudge and cultivating bad feelings against those who have hurt us, what ends up happening to us is we get put into this spiritual bondage and prison that we are the worse for. And it ends up hurting us twice. The injury that we experienced, which was real, we were sinned against, we were hurt. That's real. But it hurts twice because we then are unwilling to extend forgiveness and we get into this place of darkness there. And we need the grace of God. What do we do in this case? My suggestion is that you pray for help to drop the grudge and extend grace. You may need somebody to come alongside and help you process what real pain you've experienced by being hurt, by being sinned against. It is real that we suffer the sins of other people in our life, and the pain we experience is real. But there comes a time when it's necessary to say, by the grace of God who has forgiven me a massive debt, I pray for help to extend forgiveness and grace to this person who has inflicted a lesser debt than my debt before God. Paul summarizes the teaching of legalism and the teaching of what we rely on by this. All that matters is faith expressing itself through love. So we take our list and we say, okay, I'm not relying on my performance. I accept grace. And I'm not treasuring up all these secret grudges in my life. I'm praying for help to extend grace. And I think these two things among the Christian community are so necessary that we put our minds around and say, we do not let these things lead us into spiritual darkness where we rely on ourselves, or we nurse a grudge, or we get into this place of darkness. I want you to be free of those things. Free to experience hope. Free to experience joy. Free to experience forgiveness. And this may be where what you need to do today is just come to God and say, I receive your grace. And I pray for help to give grace to those who've hurt me. It's a miracle when that happens. Because it's God working in human hearts who need forgiveness, need kindness. That's God at work. It's what he does. It's his thing. We're going to close this morning. Our aim in these 6 weeks was to give help and hope. And maybe God's spoken to you over the last couple weeks about a number of things. But this morning, as we close our service, we're going to take some time to reflect on on the whole journey of finding hope in Christ, of experiencing hope in loss, and this morning of overcoming a legalistic sense of my righteousness, or moving to the place of being able to forgive. And as we close our service this morning, we're going to take some time to pray and reflect together in quietness. You may want to come forward. There's going to be a prayer team down here. Maybe you'd like someone to pray with you. We're going to leave some space in our service for you to come and pray with someone. Maybe today's the day that you're going to accept the grace of God and rest in Him for your salvation. Chuck the list. Maybe some of you are going to pray that God will help you extend forgiveness to someone who's hurt you. Maybe you need prayer with someone to help that happen. I hope that whatever you'd like to speak with God about, that you'll do it before you leave today in a reflective time of prayer and worship and singing. And may God's grace be on you as we do this. Let's pray together. God, we pray this morning to be free. To be free from the relentless pursuit of trying to earn your favor. To know that we come to you as fallen sinners who need forgiveness. And no amount of good behavior can make you love us more. It is the good news that you love us and sent your Son to die for us. And so, God, we pray to be able to humble ourselves and accept the grace of God. And to say it doesn't depend on us, it depends on you. We rest in you. And I pray for those who are here who need help to overcome the hurts of life that have left deep wounds. And I pray, God, that you'll give grace, that a forgiveness will come from God to us that will be a new start. For all this, God, we need your help. We need your grace. Please perform your miracle again of working in people just like us to lead us to a place we haven't been before or in a long time, a place of hope, a place of walking with you in grace. We ask you to do this, our Father, because we need it, and because ultimately we believe that a life transformed by the grace of God would magnify how glorious you are. So please do your work among us today as we sing and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing. If you'd like to come forward, you can do that. If you'd like to just reflect quietly, God's been speaking to you. Do that.